Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that is son with the Father, he hath served me with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, we began last week at the first chapter, looking at the book of Philippians. I mentioned at that time we're just going to have four short messages. Well, I shouldn't say short, but four messages, which will take us quickly through the book of Philippians and pick up the major theme out of each chapter. And I told you that for a simplified outline of the book of Philippians, there were four words that would give us an outline of each chapter, and they're not original with me, but the first time I heard them, which was many, many years ago, I thought, well, that's the best way to outline the book of Philippians. Remember that I said that the first chapter had to do with circumstances, and chapter 2 has to do with people, chapter 3 with things, and chapter 4 with worry. And I said at the time that if you think about it, looking at the book from the back of the book, what do we worry about? We worry about circumstances, people, and things. So the book of Philippians gives us the answer to the problem of circumstances, to the problem of people, and to the problem of things. And when we see what the answer to those is, then we won't have the worry, which is the topic of chapter 4. So that is, in brief, a very basic outline of the book of Philippians. And we looked last week in chapter 1. The key verse in chapter 1, if you want to underline it in your Bible, or if you want to at least underscore it in your thinking, is chapter 1, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And here is the philosophy of the Apostle Paul's life. And the reason why he could be in any type of circumstance, it didn't matter, or any type of situation, it didn't matter, realize that God was in control and that God would still use him, was because his philosophy of life is found in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain," because to die was to be with Christ, and that's the one he was living for, and not just the one that he was living for, but Christ was the very center of his life. The controlling, driving factor in his life was Christ. The influence in his life that affected every area of his life, his decision-making process, his values, the thing that he placed value upon, was Christ. That was the center of his life. The motivating, driving force in the life of the Apostle Paul was Christ. He had been won by Christ. He had been captured by Christ. And now he was Christ. And now he pursued that which had captured him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it didn't matter if he was in prison, as he was when he was writing the book of Philippians. He would live Christ in prison. If he was out of prison, he lived Christ. If he died, he realized his goal, which was Christ. So therefore, it was gain. So they couldn't do anything to him. The worst thing they could do was kill him. If they killed him, he'd be with Christ, which is the one that he lived for. So you see, they had no hold on him in that sense. So it didn't matter what the circumstance was, because he realized, as we mentioned in chapter 1, that God was working in him, according to chapter 1, verse 6, and would perfect his work until the day of Jesus Christ. God could do his work when Paul was in prison. That's not to say that the Apostle Paul didn't become frustrated in some senses, that he couldn't be out and expanding his borders, and yet the Lord used the circumstances within which Paul found himself to further the gospel of Christ. And Paul never says in verse 12 of chapter 1 that, "I want you to know, brethren, and understand that the things which happened to me are just downright rotten luck, and I got a bad break and a bad roll of the dice." He says in chapter 1, verse 12, not that the things that have happened to me are bad luck or my misfortune. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So even the fact that he had been arrested and placed in prison, or that he was in prison, Paul didn't count that just to be, you know, bad luck or something like that. He says, these things, even these things, the Lord will use to further the gospel. And the gospel was made known throughout all the palace and the place where Paul was imprisoned even. Now, this was the answer, and is the answer in our life to the question of circumstances. To live is Christ. And that is the reason. And we will realize that things and people will disappoint us, but nevertheless, Christ would never disappoint us in that sense. And so, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's desire was that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's interesting, too, to note that this book of Philippians, many of the commentaries you can get on this book will have the word joy somewhere in the title, joy of living, the joy of whatever, because this is a book that talks a lot about rejoicing. And you say, well, how can Paul talk so much about joy? How can he talk so much about rejoicing when he's in prison? It's because of chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And therefore Christ is the center of his life. Christ is the controlling factor of his life. Christ is the motivating influence in the life of the Apostle Paul. And all things would be secondary to that. Or I shouldn't say secondary. I don't like to think about that. You know, sometimes we think about priorities in this sense. We say, well, priorities, our life should be God first and, you know, family second and then work, you know, in that order. And that's a good way to look at it, I suppose. But it almost sounds like sometimes we're pitting God against the family or God against our work. And it's not like that in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament is that as Christ is in control of your life, your family, your job, and all that is going to fit into the proper perspective. You're going to have the right balance that's there if Christ is in control of your life. Some people get the idea that if Christ is the center of my life, then my job is unimportant, my family time is unimportant, and all that. That's not true. What it is if Christ is at the center and core of your life, and if he's the controlling influence in your life, then your family and your job and all the rest of it are going to fit in into the proper perspective in the proper place. And so it's a very practical thing in that sense. And of course, the great truth that we found in chapter 1 also is this, that we have to look at that as just as though it's a blank that we fill in. For me to live is blank. And what do we put in there? You see, for me to live is, and how do we fill in the blank? You see, if you gave that to Paul and said, Paul, for you to live is what? Paul said, Christ. And what would we fit in there, you see? And this is where that thing about priorities comes. We say, well, for me to live is my family. That's a good thing. But you see, it doesn't have the proper balance. Because if we say, in the same sense, for me to live is my career, well, that's a good thing. God says we should work. We should strive at whatever we do to do our best for it, whether it be in school, whether it be on the job. We should be the best at what we do and do all to the glory of God. But for me to live can't be my job or to be out of perspective. For me to live is Christ. And then I'm going to do my best at my job. I'm going to do my best in my family. It's all going to take on the proper perspective as it should. And so that's what we saw in chapter 1. The answer to circumstances is to realize that for me to live is Christ, and Christ is in control, and whatever we do, whether by life or whether by death, we magnify Christ in our body. In order to magnify him, we have to become smaller so that he might be enlarged through our living. That's in verse 20 of chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2, and we said that we could title that just simply people. We also find in this chapter Christ as our example. And another key that's found in this chapter is what we call the Christ-formed life. Chapter 1, we talked about the Christ-filled life. If our life is filled with Christ, then everything else will take on the proper order, and circumstances will not frustrate us because our life is filled with Christ. If Christ is forming his life in us, then the answer to the people problem will be solved. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, this is a very vital chapter, it primarily has to do with Christians in relationship one to another, of the church in relationship one to another, but the world, in general, this is a true statement, the world would be a pretty great place if it wasn't for people. You know, there's the problem. The world's not a bad place. It's the people that are the problem. And same thing can happen in church sometimes. Church would be a pretty good institution if it wasn't for people, you know. So what's the solution? I remember getting a questionnaire one time about a particular organization I was involved in, and it said something to this effect, what can we do about all these problems we're having? You know, and I said, well, it's easy. Just get rid of the people. Don't have any people, won't have any problems. But if you're going to have a ministry and you're going to have, you know, people that are part of that ministry, you're going to have problems. It's just the nature of things because of people. But the Bible does give us an answer to the people problem. And here's where the rub comes in. You see, here's where the Bible begins to rub against the grain of our natural thinking. It rubs the fur sort of the wrong way against what we naturally are inclined to think and act upon. You see, most of us feel like this. The problem is people. And the way to fix it is for them to change. I mean, if they get their act together, then everything would, you know, be as it should be. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that the answer to the people problem is other people changing, as needful as that might be. The Bible says that the answer to the people problem is for us to change. Us to change in our outlook upon them, us to change in our attitude towards them, and us to change in our attitude towards ourself. There again is where the rub comes in. You see, we come into this world, and I tell you, anybody who has a child or has ever been around a child, you don't have to be around them long to realize that when that baby comes into the world, as far as they're concerned, revolves around them. I mean, you know, they are the center and core of the universe as far as they're concerned. They don't, you know, stop and think at 2 a.m. now, you know, can the needs that I have wait right now? I mean, you know, they got needs and they want them met right then. And they don't know anything about waiting or, you know, patience or timing for that matter. Now, babies have absolutely no sense of timing, as anybody who's ever been around them, parent or not, can well understand. But I think I'm reminded, it's true with all children, but I remember here recently over in St. Augustine, little Elizabeth, little baby there, she's, I guess, well, about 18 months or something like that. It's funny, though, because I watch her, and she'll get up from her nap sometimes when I'm over there, and, you know, the adults will be sitting around in the room talking, and she'll stroll right into the middle of the room smiling like, you know, here I am, you know. And, you know, other kids, you see them do the same thing. It's like, here I am, you know. Now you can all cater to me. Yes, that's it, you know, meet my needs. But, you know, the funny thing is that that doesn't leave us when we get older. That doesn't leave us when we get older. Why doesn't it leave us? Because it's at the core of our very personality and makeup. It's the influence of the old sin nature. The tendency of people is to be self-centered. Where do problems come from in the home? Self-centeredness. One child wants their way. They want their thing. They don't care what anybody else, you know, and same thing in a marriage relationship. One or more of the spouses, you know, they want their way. They want their needs met. They're not concerned about anybody else, you know, and self-centeredness. Where does it happen in the church? One person, he's got his agenda, and he wants that agenda accomplished. He's not interested in anybody else. Self-centeredness, you see. And that's where the people problem comes in. And the Bible does have an answer for that. It's the Christ-formed life. And tell you the truth, chapter 2 really gets at the very center and the heart of what the Lord is doing in our lives as believers to make us different. Let's jump down for a moment just to look at the middle of the chapter at some important verses. You know, these are the kind of verses when you're reading along in the flow of the discussion that you stop and say, wonder why, you know, those verses are there and how they fit into that context. But when you come down to chapter 12, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, just chapter 2, verse 12, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when it says work out, your own salvation. He's not talking about working to achieve salvation, that is, of being saved from your sin. He's talking to believers now who are already saved. But what he's saying is, as you live in the world, work out your salvation. In other words, develop the salvation that's in you already. Work it out in the world. Now, he goes on to say, in verse 13, to give us the other side of it, you see, verse 12 gives us the human responsibility. Work out your own salvation. Well, that's fine, Paul, but how am I going to do that? Because I don't have the power to do that. Sometimes I don't even want to change, and when I want to change, I'm not able to do it. Ah, he gives us the key, though, in verse 13. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the word in verse 13, worketh, is a word that means energizes. It's God who energizes you, and it's God, it says, who energizes you both to will, that is, he gives you the desire, and to do, and that word do there is a word for power. He gives you the power. So you see, it's God who energizes you, gives you the desire, and gives you the power to do his good pleasure. That is, the things that please him. It's God that works in you and gives you the power and gives you even the desire to do the things that please the Lord. And this is placed in the context of verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, you see, what he's saying is that we are to maintain a testimony in the world in which we live. And oftentimes I'll tell my children, when they come in and they react, and I always, when I tell my children, I know that I have to remember that, you know, this is something that's got to be true in my life. It's like when I tell, you know, my children sometimes to make their bed, what they want to do is peek in and see if our bed's made. You know, they want to see, you know, if it's on pick up your clothes, they want to peek in and see if our clothes are picked up. You know, because they realize that if we're telling them to do that, then we got to be setting the example. But it's often the way I'll tell my children when they'll come in and they'll do something that is not consistent with a good Christian testimony, with good Christian character, and what the Word of God holds forth. And they'll want to do it. Why? Because that's what, you know, they did that to me, you know. And I'll tell them, I'll say, hey, you got to be a cut above. Don't lower yourself to their level. You hold up the standard, and you do better than they are, you see. You don't lower yourself to their standard. So what if they did this to you? Don't you do the same thing back. Now, of course, it doesn't always, you know, you wish you would, but it doesn't always work like that. But nevertheless, the point why I'm saying that is that what Paul is saying is that we are to shine as lights in the world. It's easy to get wrapped up in the situation in the world in which we live or in the mindset that says, hey, the world is a crooked and a perverse place, as it says here. And the word perverse means crooked. It means out of the way. It means not the way that is consistent with what the Word of God says. And so it's easy to think, hey, that's the way the world does, that's the way you survive, that's what I'm going to do. That's the way I'm going to operate, that's the way I'm going to function. But the Word of God says you are to shine as lights in the world. That's your testimony. And the way you do that is by not operating the same. It's not really that hard. You just operate different than everybody else does. And you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. That's what he's saying. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb because the way everybody else is doing is not the way that you're going to be doing. And people are going to think, man, you know, there's something going on here, something different here. Why doesn't he or she, you know, act like that? So, again, here at the core of what God is developing in us is this attitude that's found throughout the chapter, given to us by way of exhortation, given to us by way of example. You notice that Paul will tell us what this very Christ-formed life is. It's found in verse 5 which is the key verse of chapter 2, if you want to underline that in your Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, here is the great example. Here is the key verse. Allow, the word let is the same as we would say allow. Allow this mind to be formed in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to give us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example. The Lord Jesus Christ left the realm of heaven's glory to come into the world, to take upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is one of the greatest theological statements in all the Word of God concerning the coming of Christ into the world, the incarnation of his taking upon him the form of a servant, of being found in fashion as a man, and so on. And yet it is given in the context of telling believers how they are to have the mind of Christ formed in them, and the attitude that Christ had is the attitude that we are to have as well. You notice that before this he said, don't let anything be done, verse 3, through strife or vain glory. In other words, don't be contentious. Don't just be looking out for your own interest. Don't just be concerned with getting the glory yourself or somebody honoring you. He says, let each esteem other better than themselves. And don't every one of you be concerned with your own interest. You see, that's the very opposite of self-centeredness. But every man also on the things of others. And that's it. I mean, that is it. You put that into practice in whatever relationship you have, and you're going to shine as a light in the world. Now, primarily, he's talking about believers in relationship one to the other. But whatever sphere you put that in, if it's parents, if it's children, if it's marriage, wherever it's at, that is the key. And we, at the very core of our existence, are concerned about ourselves. We are concerned about ourselves. The Bible comes along and says, you are to esteem others better than yourself. Don't always be concerned about your own interest. Don't always be looking out for number one. But every man also look out for the things of others. Be concerned about the interest of others. And that's really the essence of what love is. I mean, we talk about love. The world does not know anything about love as far as the Word of God says. Love, in its very, if you distill it down to the essence of what the Bible says that love is just this. Looking out for the highest good in another and meeting the other person's needs. You see, doing that which is best for the other person. That's what the Bible talks about in that one form of love that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now that is a very high calling. We realize, as I said, it goes against the grain for us to operate that way. Everything in society militates against us operating that way. The world is not set up that way. The people that we move and function among are not operating that way. And yet that is the way the Word of God says that we are to function as believers. And you say, well, I could never lower myself to that. Well, that's why the example of Christ is given. Here is the one who was the absolute highest, who lowered himself to the depths of the cross. Why? Not for his own personal gain in that sense, but to save those who were lost in sin. He came into the world and was obedient unto the death of the cross in order to provide salvation for mankind. And so he is held out as the great example. But you know, it would be easy to look at this and say, hey, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was God the Son. And he could do this because he was the Son of God. And I'm obviously not that. So, you know, it's kind of moot to say me to do this, because he could do it because he was deity. He was the Son of God. And so we go on to find, but wait, there's another example. You know, an example is brought out before us in verse 17. And that example is the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul is who's brought out for an example for us. It says, yea, and if I be offered upon you the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, we're going to find that there are three examples that are listed here of the very principle of what we find in verse 5, let this mind be in you, and also of looking not every man on his own things. Paul will bring before us three examples. First of all, he'll bring before us his own life as an example. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, what he's saying in verse 17 is this. The word there that's used for offered is a word that is used for a drink offering. And a drink offering was an offering that you took and you poured it out and as an offering to God. In the Old Testament, there's a story told of David. True story. David was in a particular place during a time of warfare and battle, and he had these mighty men that were with him, and these were like, you know, the Green Beret. I mean, these were the SEALs. These were the commandos that were with him. These were the guys that really excelled, you know, as far as their military prowess was concerned. And David just made the statement, oh, that I could had a drink of the water out of the well that is in, you know, Bethlehem or something like, or Jerusalem. Is it Bethlehem or Jerusalem? And you know, these men overheard him. And so they went and they fought the enemy and they broke through the ranks and they got the water out of the well and they brought it back to King David. And then a funny thing happens. You know what David did? He takes that water that they brought back from the well and pours it out on the ground. And you're thinking, man, how rude. I mean, you know, at the very least, these guys risked their necks for the king to go get a drink of water for him out of the well of Bethlehem, I believe it is Bethlehem, and, you know, now they bring it back, and he pours it out on the ground. What ingratitude. But you see, there's something there that we have to understand, that David recognized that what they had done was such a supreme act of devotion, that he was not worthy of devotion of that magnitude, that only God was worthy of devotion of that degree. And so David poured it out as a drink offering in worship unto God, you see, and he poured it out on the ground. You see, there's a thing, there's something about that drink offering, isn't it? If you pour it out, I mean, if you've got a bottle, be it wine or grape juice or water for that matter, you take it and you pour it out into the dusty ground. I mean, it's gone, isn't it? You can't get back down there and, you know, scoop it back into the bottle. It's consumed. It's gone. And that's the concept behind the drink offering. And what Paul says is, my life has been poured out as a drink offering because of serving in relationship to the furtherance of your faith. He's telling those Philippians that his life exemplified looking not on his own things, but on the things of others. Paul gave his life in service for others. He was poured out for others. And I want to tell you, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that they were not all saying, attaboy, Paul, hey, you're our hero. I mean, there were a bunch of people who, you know, criticized Paul, ridiculed him, fought against him, spread all sorts of lies about him, and he poured his life out for others. But again, it would be easy to say, well, that was the great Apostle Paul. And it's obvious that there are none of us here that are of that caliber, you know, of Christian, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he could do that, but I'm obviously not Paul. But Paul says, wait, there's another example. And the example is Timothy. In verse 19, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And then in verse 20, he says that Timothy exemplifies that which he was talking about, of not looking every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What a statement to make. Here was Timothy, and Timothy was not one who sought his own, but Timothy was the one who sought the things of Jesus Christ. Timothy would be concerned with care of the Philippians. Now, that would be a terrible testimony. I'd hate to have something like that placed on my tombstone when I died. He only sought his own. You know? I would love to have the other part put on there. He sought the things which are Jesus Christ. But to have as an epitaph of your life, he was only concerned with his own interest. I mean, that'd be a terrible way to be marked, wouldn't it? But that's what he said. In a general way, most people are only concerned about their own needs, their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy is concerned and consumed with the things of Jesus Christ. But there again, you know, it'd be easy to say, well, he was Timothy, and he was the personal disciple of the Apostle Paul. And I haven't been discipled by Paul, and I'm not, you know, the Apostle Paul, so they could do that, but I can't. But wait, there's another example that he brings before us, and it's the one that's found beginning in verse 25 of Epaphroditus. In verse 26, he says that Epaphroditus had been sick. And in verse 27, he said, indeed, he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. And in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. You see, for the work of Christ he was near to death, but he didn't regard his own life. And you see, you can say, well, I couldn't be like that because I'm not the Lord Jesus. Well, here's the example of Paul. Well, couldn't be like that because Paul, I mean, he was the great apostle. Well, here's the example of Timothy. Well, I couldn't be like that because Timothy, he was a personal disciple of Paul, and obviously he was a greatly spiritual man, but then he brings in another one. Here's Epaphroditus. How many people ever heard of Epaphroditus? I mean, he's, you know, Paul we heard of, Timothy we hear about. You don't find books written about Epaphroditus. He was just an average guy. For that matter, so was Paul. So was Timothy. Except the Lord used them mightily. But Epaphroditus is brought out before us as an example of one who was not concerned with his own interests. He was concerned with the things of Christ, and he labored even to the point of death. He was sick. He continued. He labored to the point of death, not regarding his own life, to do the work of Christ. And so he's brought out as an example. All of these are put on the pages of Philippians chapter 2 as examples for us of the principle that we find in the first part. And it goes back to that earlier statement that I made, that the answer to the people problem is not changing the people, as helpful as that might be, if and when that takes place. The answer to the people problem is the change that the Lord does in our life. And the Lord can do that. You see, the Lord can work in you to begin to view other people through the mind of Christ. not view other people as less than you, but of other people as better, as it says in verse 3, than yourself. And of not only being consumed with our own interest, but every man also, on the things of others, of being concerned with the interest of others, and of being less self-centered, and having Christ at the center as that mind is formed in us. And this certainly is the answer to the problems that people have if we're together in a fellowship of believers. If everybody's only concerned with their own interests, you're going to have nothing but conflict. You're going to have nothing but strife. If everybody's concerned with their own glory and all, them being honored, them being number one, you're going to have conflict and you're going to have strife. And whatever relationship in life that we bring this down to, the same is going to be true. But as we are allowing the mind of Christ to be formed in us, then we'll begin to view people in a different way. And we'll begin to view ourselves in a different way as well. Realize that we are not, you know, we laugh at it in children, don't we? I mean, we look at that child and we think, that child thinks the whole universe is, you know, revolves around them. Now, unfortunately, sometimes as parents, we encourage that idea. I mean, we encourage that idea on up into the older years of making the child the center of everything rather than allowing the child to take their proper place and realize that the world doesn't revolve around them and that they shouldn't be self-centered. But nevertheless, we laugh at it in children, but you see, we don't recognize that sometimes the same thing's true in adults. The mind of Christ will enable us to see that the world does not revolve around us and just getting what we can get and having our needs met, but that we'll be able to look every man on others and be concerned with them. I'm reminded of that great story of General William Booth as he lay ill. He was the founder, of course, of the Salvation Army, and they sent at a conference they were having for a message from General Booth. And they asked if he had any word that he wanted to send to the ones that were convened at the conference. And he wrote a note and they brought it back and they opened it up at the meeting and there was one word on there. And the message that General Booth had for the ones at the conference there was others. 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 And that's a good message for us to remember. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we realize that the difficulty of what we've been talking about is because it is not our nature generally to do this. Father, we realize that we live in a world that is not geared and doesn't operate this way, that is based upon selfishness and greed and self-centeredness and what we can get out of something. And yet the Word of God brings us up short and says, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking something that wasn't rightfully his. But he humbled himself. He came into the world as a man and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And our Father, we pray that our lives might be lived not for ourselves. What a small life we'll have if we only live for ourselves. But that we might live our lives with others foremost. And we know that our life will be enriched because of this. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.